Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Wonderful songs. Amen. If you've got a Bible this morning, I'd invite you to take it and turn with me to the letter of James, chapter 2. James chapter 2, as we continue our study through this letter together, and this morning we come to verses 14 to 26. James chapter 2, I'll begin reading here in a moment in verse 14. It was the 1980s. I was born. Michael Jackson was the king of pop. San Francisco 49ers were dominant behind Joe Montana. And a debate was raging within the evangelical church. It was a controversy at the time that was dividing the church really into two warring factions. And it was a debate, it was a controversy known as the Lordship Salvation Debate. This debate, it was due in large part to a book that had been published that was entitled The Gospel According to Jesus in 1988 by John MacArthur, and it was a book that was written in response to, among others, another book by a guy named Zane Hodges, who was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who had himself written a book entitled The Gospel Under Siege back in 1981. And MacArthur, he wrote his book several years later as a rebuttal to Hodges, and then Hodges responded a year later with another book entitled Absolutely Free in 1989. So really just sort of spanning the whole decade of the 80s. And the Lordship Salvation Debate, it really boiled down to this question. What is saving faith? What's the nature of saving faith? Or to ask it another way, can one accept Jesus as Savior and not accept Him as Lord? Can it be one, not the other, or must it be both? And those who affirmed Lordship salvation, like MacArthur and others, they rejected the idea that one can have saving faith apart from submitting to the Lordship of Christ, apart from obedience to Christ. They affirmed that while salvation is by faith alone, which the Reformers said, that the Reformers also said that that faith is never alone, that saving faith produces works, a faith that works. While on the other hand, those who denied Lordship salvation, those they believed what was called free grace, they believed that to introduce works into the gospel, it compromised grace. The faith should produce obedience, but it wasn't necessary for saving faith. So in other words, those who espoused lordship or free grace, they believe that one can be a Christian and yet they can do so without necessarily being a disciple of Jesus. That you can receive Jesus as Savior without necessarily receiving Him as Lord. And to say otherwise, they said, is to jeopardize the grace of the gospel. It's to add works to faith. That's the debate. Well, here in James chapter 2, we find that James is in the midst of the very same debate. This is not a new debate. This is an age-old debate. It's a first-century debate. And James, he's going to turn now to address the relationship between faith and works. And he clearly writes here, in order to show us that real, genuine, saving faith cannot be separated from works. That you cannot separate the two. Now, yes, while you can distinguish between the two, between faith and works, And while one must precede the other, must empower the other, that faith must come before works and it empowers works, however, they cannot be separated. If it's real saving faith, then it will be proven by works. A faith that works. And brothers and sisters, I don't think these verses could be any more relevant for the evangelical church in America today, could they? And here's why. Because you and I, we live in an age of easy believism. We live at a time in our Christian culture that says that simply because I prayed a prayer, simply because I walked an aisle, simply because I was baptized, therefore I'm a Christian. And yet there is no transformed life. There is no changed heart. There is no fruit of conversion. There is no evidence of saving faith. It's based on mere words. It's based on a mere profession. It's based on past decisions. And thus there are many, many so-called Christians who have a false assurance of salvation. This couldn't be any more relevant or more serious, could it? Now, hear me say this morning that I believe, and James's intention as well, it is not to unsettle the faith of the genuinely converted. Okay? So listen, I recognize that there may be some here among us this morning that you have a very tender conscience. And as a result of that, you may often struggle with assurance of salvation. So hear me say this morning, my intention is not to disturb you. It is not to cause you to doubt your salvation. Okay? No, in fact, I think this passage of Scripture will actually, I hope, strengthen your faith. However, let me say as well that there are perhaps some who are listening this morning to this sermon who, in light of this passage, you need to examine your claim. Examine your profession. So, as the saying goes, my aim is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Okay? And that's James's aim as well. So, let's see what James has to say this morning. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Again, I would invite you, if you're able, and honor the reading of the Word of God, to stand with me. What is it, my brothers, if someone does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is one of you says to them, go in peace without giving them the things needed for the body, by itself works is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, your faith, you believe well. Demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Person is justified by works and not by faith. Also, Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. May God bless the reading and the preaching this morning. Well, no doubt we come this morning to one of the most difficult and often misunderstood paragraphs in this letter. Doug Moo, in his commentary on James, he writes, this paragraph is the most theologically significant as well as the most controversial in the letter of James. So it's the most theologically significant and the most controversial. So needless to say, some very important verses, right? And the reason it's so theologically significant is because James is giving us here a definition of saving faith. He's going to show us the kind of faith that actually saves. Notice he distinguishes here between two kinds of faith. He distinguishes between a counterfeit faith, what we might call a dead faith, a mere claim to faith, and a genuine faith, or as he's going to say, an active faith, a living faith. In fact, that word faith, it occurs 16 times in the letter of James, and 11 of those times are just right here in these verses. So this passage, it really gets at the heart of the theology of this letter. But the reason these verses are so controversial is because they appear to contradict the teachings of the Apostle Paul. In fact, upon first glance, they seem to be a direct contradiction to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, don't they? In fact, notice with me in verse 24 what James says. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Is that concerning to you? This seems to rub against every fiber of our Protestant being, doesn't it? It seems to contradict the very core of the gospel message, that we are justified by faith alone. I want you to see the rub. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3 for a moment. The apparent contradiction with Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Look what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 3, 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Seems to be the direct opposite of what James just said, doesn't it? Skim your eyes down a little bit to chapter 4, Romans, chapter 4, verse 3. Paul's going to say, for if Abraham, so James uses the same example of Abraham as well, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Or you remember Ephesians 2, right? Paul says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one what may boast, right? So clearly here it seems as though James and Paul contradict one another, right? How do we reconcile that? So before we unpack these verses here, verses 14 to 26, I want to just see if I can help us with some initial comments, some initial observations about the relationship between James and Paul, because many people have wrestled with this. In fact, this is what gave Luther such a hard time with the letter of James. Luther, he said this, he said, many have labored to reconcile James and Paul, but not with real success. These are at odds. If there is anyone who can bring these two into harmony with one another, I will set my Beretta, that's his teacher's cap, I will set my Beretta on him and let him scold me as a fool. Now, I love Luther, but he had some blind spots in his theology, like we all do. Because I believe here they can be reconciled. James and Paul, they're friends. They're not enemies. Okay? They're not in contradiction. So just three initial observations here. I want you to see first the relationship between James and Paul. Okay? Three T words. Here they are. Number one, the terms. Both James and Paul use the term justified, but with two different meanings. They both use the same word, but with two different meanings. And the word justified, it can mean declared righteous. It can mean in a forensic sense, in a legal sense. So like in a courtroom where the judge says not guilty. It's a declaration, right? Acquitted. Justified. But the word justified, it can also mean validation. It can also mean vindication. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, in verse 19, Jesus himself says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, wisdom is proven by deeds. It's validated by deeds. It's vindicated by deeds. And so when Paul uses the term justified, he means the act of God whereby he declares the sinner who has faith in Christ to be righteous. To be innocent, to be not guilty, justified. And the basis of that declaration, the basis of that justification is faith alone. That's the gospel message. That's the good news of the gospel. So listen, you and I, we aren't made right with God on the basis of anything that we do. It is only on the basis of faith alone. It is not by works. However, when James uses the term justified, he means it in a different sense. Verse 24, notice he says, justified by works and not by faith alone. What he means is that our works, or you could say our actions, demonstrate, they validate our faith. We prove our faith is real by our works, and not by a mere claim to faith alone. So Paul means made to be righteous. James means shown to be righteous. Does that make sense? So really, Paul, he's talking about the root, and James is what? He's talking about the fruit. So same term, different meanings. Second T word, timeline. Timeline. Here's what I mean. The timeline of Abraham's life. Because both James and Paul use, notice here the example of Abraham, but at two different chronological points in Abraham's life. This is so important you see this. This is key. Both of them, James and Paul, use the exact same text to teach justification by faith alone. They both quote Genesis 15:6. Look there. Notice where God makes this covenant with Abraham. Remember, he promises him many descendants. And in Genesis 15:6 it says, "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Paul uses that text in Romans 4. He uses it in Galatians 3. And James, notice he uses it here as well in verse 23. Look what he says. "The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So let me ask you this question. When was Abraham justified? He was justified before God in Genesis chapter 15, right? At the moment he believed. And friend, the same is true for you and I. At the moment of faith in Christ, we are justified before God, declared right with God. Abraham was justified on the basis of his faith alone. But notice that James here, he draws our attention to a different moment, a different lesson from the life of Abraham in order to prove he was justified before God. Genesis chapter 22. If you remember, notice the timeline here. Much later than Genesis chapter 15. Look there, verse 21. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" So James, unlike Paul, notice here, he draws our attention to an event much later, some 30, 40 years later in the life of Abraham, after he had already been justified by God on the basis of his faith alone, back in Genesis chapter 15. And James goes on to show us in Genesis 22 where Abraham, if you remember, he offers up Isaac. Now why? Why does he point to that event? Well, in order to demonstrate, in order to justify, in order to prove that Abraham's faith was real by his willingness to offer up his son. Abraham's faith was validated by his works. In his book, James, or Paul versus James, What We've Been Missing from the Faith and Works Debate, Chris Bruno, he writes this. He says, "As James reads the Abraham story, it is important to see where he is standing in the story. James is picking up the story of Abraham in Genesis 22, many years after Abraham's belief in Genesis chapter 15. As he applies the example of Abraham," he writes, "he's looking back from Genesis 22 over the course of several decades. James is asking us to consider what Abraham's faith looked like after 40 years. He's not thinking about the initial moment of justification, but looking back over his whole life after that first moment of faith." You see what he's saying? So yes, both James and Paul use Abraham as an example, but they do so at two different points in Abraham's life, and they do so for two different reasons. James wants us to see here that Abraham's life demonstrated his faith was real. That's the timeline. Here's the last T word, trouble. Just trying to alliterate it. Probably not the best word for it. What's the problem? What's the issue here that they're addressing? What's the situation both Paul and James are addressing? Because context is so important. It's important to note that James and Paul are fighting against two different enemies. One author says, James and Paul are not antagonists facing each other with cross swords. They're standing back to back, confronting different enemies of the gospel. They're fighting two different enemies, both defending the gospel. So while Paul, he's denying works of the law as basis for our justification, right? The Judaizers who were saying you gotta add the works of the law in order to be justified. James, however, on the other hand, he's insisting on works as evidence of our justification. Here's who he's battling. He's battling the antinomians. He's battling easy believism. He's battling those who would say, you know, you can have saving faith without obedience. That's who he's fighting against. So listen, there's no disagreement whatsoever between Paul and James. Both are defending the truth of the gospel from different sides, different angles. So with those three headings in mind, let's look at the text. I want to do so under two headings. Number one, the definition of a counterfeit faith. Verses 14 to 19, the definition of a counterfeit faith. And then second, the definition of a genuine faith. Verses 20 to 26. So James, he's contrasting here a counterfeit faith, a faith that's words only, a faith that's mere assent to certain truths, void of action, with a living, genuine faith, a saving faith resulting in works. So first, notice the definition of a counterfeit faith, verses 14 to 19. Notice there in verse 14 that James, he alerts his readers that he's changing his subjects yet again. He does so, notice, with that affectionate title in verse 14, notice, my brothers. My brothers. So he turns now from addressing the sin of partiality, as we saw last week, and he turns now to address a new subject. Although it's not a completely new subject, because back in chapter 2, verse 1, we saw where he talks about how our faith is demonstrated in our actions. Or in chapter 1, notice back in verse 27, where he talks about true religion, true faith is seen in how we care for orphans and widows and we keep ourselves abstained from the world. Faith is seen in our actions. And he turns now to address this subject. And it's no doubt here as to the topic, the subject matter at hand, because notice three times he says it. Look there, verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So there's no question here as to the subject matter, is there? James is addressing here the relationship between faith and works. And he says that faith and works, notice, they're inseparable. That a person who claims to have faith without works, they claim to have faith apart from works, James says their faith is dead. Their faith is useless. It's a counterfeit faith. This counterfeit faith is seen clearly, notice in verse 14, where James, he sort of just draws us in by asking us these two rhetorical questions. Look at the two questions that really just set the agenda for the rest of this passage. Because notice in verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? Now pay careful attention here to the word says, because that's critical. Verse 14, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So James doesn't say this person has faith but no works. No, instead he's saying this person says he has faith but there's no works. The faith in question here, it's not a genuine faith. It's not just an immature faith that's missing some works. No, no, rather, it's an inadequate faith. It's an empty faith. It's a self-declared faith. But it's not a real faith. So from the beginning, he's questioning this individual's so-called faith. This person claims to have faith, but it isn't supported by any evidence of a changed life. And so James is challenging the inadequacy of a mere verbal profession. Someone who says they have faith, but it isn't accompanied by works. There's no transformed life. So notice in verse 14, he asks rhetorically, verse 14, what good is it? And the answer is what? It's no good. It's no good. Verse 14, can that faith, that mere profession that's unaccompanied by works, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer, of course, is no. Nope. It can't save him. So, friends, this is serious. This is really serious. The stakes here, they couldn't be any higher, because we're talking here about someone's eternal salvation. Can that kind of faith save him? And that salvation he's talking about is ultimate final salvation on the last day. And James wants us to be clear in distinguishing between a genuine faith that saves and a counterfeit faith that damns. And so he provides two examples, two illustrations of this counterfeit faith. Example number one, notice in verses 15 to 17, and then example number two, in verses 18 to 19. So let's look at just each of these examples of counterfeit faith. Example number one, we'll call it a lack of compassion. A lack of compassion, verses 15 and 16. James, he uses here a hypothetical example of, I think, something that would have been common to his original readers. Remember, they're suffering as a result of religious persecution, and thus many of them are facing hard economic times. And James, he applies the command that we saw last week, remember in verse 8, of love for one's neighbor as the mark of true faith. So look there in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you should say to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So this person, this hypothetical person, is confronted here, notice, with a genuine need in the church. Notice it's a brother or sister. Genuine need in the church. And this person does nothing about it. Verse 15, notice this brother or sister is poorly clothed. The word literally means naked. So lacking proper clothing, and they're lacking, notice, in daily food. They're lacking the daily necessary food they need. So this isn't a minor problem. This is a desperate need here. And how then does this individual respond? We'll look at verse 16. Go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. In other words, empty religious talk. Words of care, words of concern, but no action. In fact, notice there, go in peace. Perhaps a prayer. Someone would pray, I pray that you have peace. Sounds very religious. Be warmed and filled. Now that could either be taken in the middle voice, which would be warm and feed yourself, or it could be in the passive voice, meaning I really hope somebody provides you what you need. Either way, it's just empty words. Oh, it communicates concern, but the lack of action says, I don't really care about you. It's mere words without action. And James says, notice verse 16, what good is that? In other words, it's not. It's useless. It's worthless. Because then in verse 17, notice he applies that illustration to his argument. He summarizes verses 15 and 16. Notice verse 17. He says, "So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, mere words without concrete acts of love, they are useless as a claim to faith without works. That's what he's saying. So in essence, if a claim to faith, if it doesn't result, James says, in deeds, if it doesn't result in acts of love, if it doesn't show itself practically in acts of mercy, if it doesn't evidence itself by obedience to the love command, James says, then it isn't saving faith. Verse 17, it's dead faith. It's lifeless faith. Because the nature of genuine faith will be expressed in works, in acts of love. John the Apostle says this same thing in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And the answer is, it doesn't. If you know the love of God, you'll show the love of God. Jesus says something very similar in Matthew 25. He's talking about the day of judgment. And in Matthew 25, he says that he's going to separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Remember that? And he's going to put the sheep on his right hand. He's going to put the goats on his left hand. And do you remember what Jesus says distinguishes between a sheep, a Christian, and a goat, a non-Christian? Verse 35 in Matthew chapter 25, he says, here's what distinguishes between a Christian and a non-Christian. "I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." It'll be known. The sheep will be known by acts of love. Now, let me be clear. James isn't saying to this person, just add some works to your faith. That's not what he's saying. He's not just saying, add some works so that you can be saved. No. No. He is rejecting the idea that a person can even have genuine faith, saving faith, without works. There's a big difference. There's a big difference here. Works are the evidence of a changed life that's been brought about by saving faith. Works are the evidence of a changed life that has been brought about by saving faith. And so the real problem here for this guy, this individual, is that he lacks saving faith. It's a counterfeit faith. But to drive his point home, notice James gives another example. Example number two, notice there, we're going to call it an empty confession. An empty confession in verses 18 and 19. Notice he's not done here demonstrating what a counterfeit faith looks like. And so he gives this second example. But before he does that, look there in verse 18. He anticipates an objection to his argument. Look there, verse 18. "But someone will say..." Now, this could be a hypothetical person, right? Paul often does this in his writings where he raises and answers his own objections, right? That could be what James is doing here. But I'm inclined to believe here that this is a response of the false teachers that James is combating. The antinomians here, who say that obedience doesn't matter. James is quoting here someone who's trying to negatively influence his original readers. In fact, many people think that what James is doing here is he's actually addressing a distorted teaching from the Apostle Paul, justification by faith alone, that they've distorted Paul's teaching here, and he's correcting that. So he's defending Paul here, a misunderstanding of Paul. Look at verse 18. "Someone will say, you have faith, and I have works." In other words, James, there's different types of Christians. We all kind of have our own thing. We're kind of all going to have our own way, right? So you've got the thinkers, you like those who like to read the theology books, and they're the heady ones. And then you've got the doers. You've got the more practical ones, right? Who are more practical. So this one's got faith. This one's got deeds. You say potato. I say potato, right? In other words, this objector, what he's trying to do is he's trying to separate faith and works. That you can separate the two. That there are two types of Christians. There's those who profess faith, and there's those who have works. That you can have one without the other. Verse 18, you have faith, and I have works, some will say. And in verse 18, James says, no. No, the two are inseparable. In fact, he gives a challenge here to his objector. Look there, verse 18. Show me your faith, your so-called faith, apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See what he's saying there? As Calvin said, James reasons from the impossible to prove what doesn't exist. That's brilliant. Meaning, James asks his objectors to do something here that's impossible. To do something impossible. Now, how so? Because your claim by itself is impossible to prove. Genuine faith can't be discerned. It can't be demonstrated apart from action, apart from being visible, apart from evidence. It'd sort of be like if you were to tell me that you were an avid Cardinals fan. Baseball season's coming this week. You tell me you're an avid Cardinals fan, and I say, prove it. And you've never seen a game. You can't name a single player on the team. You're wearing a Cubs jersey. A claim that is not backed by evidence. Jesus. A mere profession of faith, it proves nothing. That's what James is saying. And that's the example he turns to in verse 19. Look there, an empty confession. Verse 19, James concludes this definition of counterfeit faith and his argument to this objector, notice, by comparing this so-called faith to the faith of demons. And friends, this is just a work of brilliance. A mere profession, James says, is demonic. Does that grab your attention? Verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So verse 19, he says, the demons are a perfect example of counterfeit faith. They're a perfect example. How so? Well, because their faith merely affirms orthodox doctrine. Look at verse 19. You believe that God is one. James is quoting here from the Shema. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I mean, this is the very heart of Jewish monotheism. Every Jewish Christian who heard these words, they would be very familiar with this doctrine. God is one. There's only one God. And notice that James, he doesn't even criticize it. He doesn't even criticize their orthodox profession. And look what he says in verse 19. You do well. Thumbs up, guys. Great job. This would be the modern day equivalent of somebody saying, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's an orthodox profession. That's right theology. However, that profession alone, James says, it's inadequate. Now why? Well, look at verse 19. Because even the demons believe that. The demons illustrate the emptiness of a mere orthodox profession. Mental assent to certain truths. Friends, do you realize that the demons are among the most orthodox theologians? The demons have the best theology. Do you remember in our study of the Gospel of Mark, who was it that was most ready to identify that Jesus was the Son of God? Do you remember? It was the demons. And yet it is quite obvious that their belief, their so-called faith, isn't real faith. It isn't saving faith. Why? Because it didn't result in a changed life. In fact, it only results, notice in verse 19, notice the only effect of their belief. They shudder. A mere emotional response. They shudder at the thought of the judgment that awaits them. Friends, is that not terrifying? Because my fear is that there are many, countless numbers of people who are sitting in pews in churches today who have had a mere emotional response to the gospel, but there is no transformed life. They're afraid of hell. They've affirmed some facts to purchase their ticket to heaven, but James points out that this mere intellectual assent, this mere head knowledge, is not enough. Orthodox theology won't save anyone any more than it'll save the demons. This is the definition of a counterfeit faith. But he's not done with his argument yet. Because now he turns to give the definition of a genuine faith. If this is not what saving faith is, then what is? Second, the definition of a genuine faith, verses 20 to 26. Verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? It's not unloving to tell someone that what they believe is foolish. You want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. So notice the transition now in James's argument here, verses 21 to 26. He now challenges his readers to see what genuine faith really looks like. The important, inseparable relationship between faith and works. And he does so, notice, by examining the lives of two Old Testament figures. Look there, Abraham and Rahab. Example number one, notice the patriarch Abraham. We see that in verses 21 to 24. The patriarch Abraham. And really, I mean, could there be a better example for these Jewish Christians than Abraham? I mean, he's the father of their faith. He's the founder of their faith. And I'm sure that James, he meant here that these Jewish Christians who were biologically connected to Abraham, right? He was one of their descendants, but don't forget as well that Paul says in Romans 4:11 that we are the children of Abraham, all who believe, all who have faith in Christ. So Abraham is the example par excellence of saving faith. And in verse 21, notice, he draws our attention to one of the most memorable moments in the story of Abraham by asking this question. Look there, verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? So again, the implied answer is what? Yes. He was justified by his works by offering up his son. Is that alarming? Is that jarring to you? Unnerving? Because we read in Romans 4, too, that Paul said if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about. So, how do we make sense of this? Well, again, draw your attention here, notice, to the timeline in Abraham's life here. Verse 21, look there. James is referring to this event in Abraham's life that took place in Genesis 22. The story of his sacrifice of Isaac. But in verse 23, notice James, he refers to an event that took place prior to Genesis 22. Back in Genesis 15, when, notice verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So again, when was Abraham justified before God? Genesis 15:6. the very moment that he believed God, the very moment he had faith. He was justified by his faith and not by works of the law. Abraham, he was a pagan when God called him, right? He performed no works in order to earn God's forgiveness or in order to earn God's favor. No, he simply believed God. He believed the promises of God. And verse 23, notice, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was faith alone that saved him. And verse 23, notice, he was called, James says, a friend of God. Isn't that good news? A friend of God. In the gospel, we've gone from enemies of God to friends of God. We've gone from those who were at enmity with God to peace with God. And this all happened for Abraham and for you and I at the moment of his faith. So then, let me ask you a different question then. When did Abraham's saving faith become visible? When was it proven? When was it demonstrated? When was it justified? It wasn't Genesis 15. When was it? It was Genesis 22. Verse 21. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Do you see what James is saying? In other words, James draws attention here to this event that took place after Abraham was justified to demonstrate that his faith was real. It was genuine. Saving faith must result in obedience. It must result in good works. So Abraham's faith, the genuineness of his faith, Genesis 15, was demonstrated by the obedience of his faith in Genesis 22. In fact, notice the words he uses to describe how his visible works proved his invisible faith. Look there, verse 22. His faith was active. It was working alongside his works. Again, verse 22, his faith was completed. It was perfected. It was shown to be true by his works. Verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled. What scripture? Genesis 15, verse 6. He was shown to be righteous by a living faith, by his works. And friends, that's the definition of a saving faith. It is a living, active, working, visible faith. Which brings us to verse 24. Look there, where he summarizes this example, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you see why the context here is so important? This is a very easy verse to misunderstand. But when James says, notice verse 24, faith alone, he's talking about a dead faith. He's talking about a faith that has no works. A counterfeit faith that he's really been criticizing the whole time. So this faith alone here is the one who says he has faith, but it's void of works. It's a mere profession. It's mental assent to orthodox truths that doesn't result in a changed life. So it's dead. It isn't genuine. It isn't the faith alone that Paul's talking about. So Abraham's faith, yes, he was justified on the basis of his faith. It was displayed, though, however, by his obedience. That's an obvious example. But James's second example, it should blow you away. Look at his second example there. I hope this encourages you. Example number two, the prostitute Rahab. Verses 25 and 26. Abraham is a great example. But if you're anything like me, you think, I'm not Abraham. Right? I mean, you look at Abraham, the founder, the father of the faith. I could never be like Abraham. And so James, notice he chooses this second example. It wasn't as if he was lacking figures he could have chosen from, right, in the Old Testament. And who does James choose? a Canaanite former prostitute. Now, why Rahab? Well, Doug Moody comments, he says, alongside the famous and celebrated ancestor of the Jewish people, he places an obscure Gentile woman of low moral character. Thus, he writes, James implies that anyone is capable of acting on his or her faith, whether patriarch or prostitute. Brothers and sisters, that's good news, isn't it? That's good news because not only is no one beyond the saving grace of the gospel, no matter what you've done, no matter your past, no matter the sins that you've committed, but also here we see that all can respond in faithful obedience just like Rahab. Look at verse 25. And in the same way, just like Abraham, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? The story of Rahab, it's told in Joshua chapter 2. If you remember, she was an inhabitant of the pagan city Jericho, and she received the gift of saving faith. So in Joshua 2:11, we read where Rahab declares, she says, "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth below." She had faith. And as a result, what'd she do? She hid the Hebrew spies. She sent them out of the city by another way, James says. She believed the God of Israel. She believed and she acted on her faith. She risked her life. And this, James says, it can only be explained by the genuineness of her faith, that she, like Abraham, demonstrated her faith by her obedience. It was an active faith. It justified her faith by her works. And so James is saying that even this former prostitute demonstrates the genuineness of her faith by her works. There's no excuse. There's no argument. And notice in verse 26, James concludes then, reiterating his primary point. Look at verse 26. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. That a body apart from a living spirit, it is a corpse. So is faith without works. It's dead. It's void of spiritual life. And it can save no one. And surprisingly, no one captures this more forcefully than Luther himself. This is why it's so shocking to me. Listen to what Luther says. It is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good works incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks and talks many words about faith and good works. Brothers and sisters, listen, the evidence of our faith will be seen in our works. It'll be seen. Saving faith results in and it empowers good works because our hearts have been changed by the gospel. They've been transformed by the grace of God in Christ. So how should we respond this morning? Let me give you 2 points of application and we'll be done. Number one, this passage addresses nominal Christianity. This passage addresses Christianity in name only. This is a searching passage, is it not? Because it really should cause all of us to stop and examine the genuineness of our profession. Listen, nowhere, Nowhere in the Bible are you told to pray a prayer and never again question. No. In fact, we're told to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. We are called from time to time to take stock of spiritual fruit and to see if our profession of faith is truly credible. Because my fear is that this kind of nominal Christianity, this kind of easy believism has led many professing Christians who demonstrate no fruit in their life straight to hell. Listen, genuine faith is not mere words. It's not a claim only. It's not mere mental assent or just having this robust, orthodox theology. It's not an emotional experience. It's not in any way just a fear of hell or just remembering some past time and decision that you made. No. James is clear. Saving faith is evidenced in compassion for others, in deeds of love, observed in our submission to the Lordship of Christ and obedience to His Word. It displays a changed life. It displays a heart that's been transformed by the gospel. And so perhaps there are some who need to do some introspection. Because you can be deceived. But for the vast majority of us, I want you to be encouraged. Here's why. Because your elders, they see it. Your small group is seeing it in your life. Friends, I don't think that our church is really at this point susceptible to this kind of easy believism. Okay? You're not ever going to hear that from me as long as I'm here. I don't think that's really something that's susceptible to this particular church. It's not a real danger, I think, that we're facing this kind of false teachings, this easy believism. So then what's the application for the majority of us? Here it is. Here's one way that you can do the Word this week. As you think about your life, as you think about those who are around you in your life, perhaps there is someone or someones in your life who bears a striking resemblance to this individual. Is there in your life? Can you think of that person? Maybe it's whoever's coming to mind right now. I want you to draw that person to mind. This person who claims to have faith, but there's no works. And maybe what you need to do this week is you need to have a very difficult, uncomfortable conversation with that individual at some point this week, at some point in the near future. Listen, that's hard to do, right? Why? Because in essence, what you're trying to do is you're trying to convince somebody they're not a Christian. There was a post at the Nine Marks website entitled, "How Do I Lovingly Confront Someone Who Claims to Be Converted But Who Lives Like a Non-Christian?" And this post, it gave six helpful recommendations. If you want to write these down, let me just fire them off here. Number one, pray for yourself and the other person. Pray for yourself and the other person. Number two, speak the truth in love. We must approach this individual tenderly, patiently, kindly, and explain why our confronting of them, it is not one of arrogance. It's not one of proud, self-righteous judgment. No, listen, it is the most loving thing you could do for them. So you speak the truth in love. Third, point them to Scripture. Yes, yes. It's not our preferences. It's not our opinions. No, no. We're not the final verdict on their souls. The Scripture is. So point them to Scripture. Show them Scriptures. Show them James. Show them 1 John. Show them Romans 6, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 6. Point them to the Bible and show them. It's not lining up. Fourth, question them tenderly. Question them tenderly. Ask them things like, do you think that your life matches the Bible's picture of a genuine Christian? What in the Bible leads you to believe that your faith is real? Do you believe that being a Christian means repenting of your sin? Obedience to Christ? Fifth, remind them of their profession of faith in baptism. Remind them what it means. What are they trusting in to save them? Are they trusting in Christ? Or are they trusting in a past decision? Are they trusting in something that happened? And then sixth, urge them to consider eternity. Remind them that eternal joy or eternal condemnation are at stake here. This is no small thing. So listen, if we know someone who claims to be converted, but they live like a non-Christian, brothers and sisters, we must care enough about that individual to have this kind of important conversation with them. And when you do it with humility, you do it with gentleness. Why? Because we've been humbled by the grace of God in the gospel. We were the same were it not for grace, right? And so rejoice where, Christian, you see the Spirit of God producing fruit in your life of your conversion. You know why? Because you didn't do it. It's the work of God's grace in your life. Let's pray. Lord, this is not an easy text, but how important it is. I pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear. You would give us eyes to see. Lord, perhaps there are some listening this morning, in this room, online, who maybe they've made a profession of faith, but there is no transformed life. I pray that you would open their eyes. But for my brothers and sisters in the room, I pray this morning that we would be encouraged where we do see fruit in one another's life. Thank you for our small groups where we have the opportunity to see into one another's lives. Thank you that your Spirit is at work producing fruit in us, that it is not by our own doing, it is by your grace. I pray that for some this week we might have some difficult conversations with those that we love and those that we care about to help them to see, Lord, where their lives do not line up with the biblical picture of saving faith. Would you give boldness? Would you give confidence to my brothers and sisters? Would you give humility and tenderness and gentleness as they have these difficult conversations? Would you work in a powerful way, saving and calling them to genuine faith in Christ? We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that it's by his work alone and by faith in him alone that we are justified, that we are declared right with God, not on the basis of anything we do. What glorious good news this gospel is. So help us today to trust more in our Savior, that it is not us, it is Christ. And we look to him this morning, the one who is our hope, the one who is our righteousness. We ask all of this in his name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand this morning? I pray that if you need the Word of God to rest on your hearts and minds, I hope you'll get your groups to discuss it. You go this morning, I pray that you would walking in faith, living this week of love and good works, glorifying the God who saved you.
trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.